Well, good evening to you, and again, it's a privilege. I think the microphone says the right place here. It's a privilege to be with you once again as we look at the book of Revelation. And one thought I'd like to consider as we turn to Revelation chapter 1 is when you picture the Lord Jesus yourself in your devotional times and your prayer to the Lord Jesus in the times of at the remembrance meeting, as we think about him, what image comes to your mind? You think about the Lord Jesus. What does he look like? Well, what we want to see here in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation is a picture of him, I think, that we often neglect or miss. And that's a picture of him glorified. So let's read beginning in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1 through the end of the chapter together. And we'll look at the seven letters in the will of the Lord tonight, that the Lord writes to these seven assemblies that he's very concerned about. John begins. Remember, we looked at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1 as an introduction to the entire book. And now John begins another introduction, but it's the introduction to the seven letters. So we're suggesting that really the seven letters begins in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. John, again, I'm going to move this up a little bit, a little closer to here. John, again, is writing it's a personal letter from an apostle of Jesus Christ. I, John, remember he said, I was an eyewitness of these things. He told us that in the introduction, verses 1 to 8. And he describes himself, again, we've seen this, these triplets all the way through this chapter 1, haven't we? And here he describes himself in a threefold way here, doesn't he? I'm your brother and companion in the tribulation, number 1, the kingdom, number 2, and the patience, number 3, of Jesus Christ. You see, he realizes, he sees the brotherhood, the communion of the saints. He could have said, I'm an apostle. And I have authority as an apostle. And how does he identify himself? I'm your brother. and not only your brother, I'm a companion with you in the suffering, the persecution. He's going to go on to say that, in fact, I'm on the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God, and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm under persecution right now as I write this. Under persecution from whom? The Roman overlord, the Caesar. Domitian of that day was the Caesar of that day, and he was in authority over Christ's apostles. And God was permitting this. He says, so I'm your companion in the tribulation, the suffering, the kingdom, the promise of the coming glory. I'm your companion in that as well. And the patient, or the suffering under persecution. That word, hupomone, is the idea of bearing up under pressure. The patience of Jesus Christ, which all of us as saints, as believers, we relate to that, don't we? We understand we are in a situation right now where the kingdom is yet future. It's a certain promise. It's an assured promise. And our inheritance in it is sure. Peter says, reserved in heaven for you. Incorruptible. Undefiled. Reserved in heaven for you. But we don't have it right now. Right now, we suffer, don't we? Just to be identified with the rejected Messiah, Jesus Christ, in this world involves suffering, doesn't it? You go out to the public places and proclaim loudly that you're a Christian, and you'll find out what kind of reaction you get. You go door to door in the neighborhood with some of the brethren here. You find out with the responses that you get. If you just live a life and a testimony for Jesus Christ, wherever you are, in school or in the workplace, you find out what kind of response you get. There's suffering, and Christ is permitting it. In fact, we've been called to it. But don't think it's a waste of time. Because as the scriptures tell us in Romans 8 and many other places, he is using that too. He's working it together for good. To those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he uses the suffering. He takes what Satan wants to throw at us and to get us down, and he turns it around to conform us into the image of his son. According to Romans 8:28-29. See, only the Lord can do that, can he? Take what looks like defeat and turn it into victory, just as he's done with the cross of Jesus Christ. So John describes himself that way. On the island of Patmos, which was an island, if you look on your Bible map, in the back of your Bible, you see it's an island, a small island, just off the coast of Ephesus. John likely spent his later years in Ephesus. John, it doesn't tell us that in the Bible, but very likely many believe that 1 John is written to the church in Ephesus and regarding situations in Ephesus. So Ephesus was a privileged church. As we'll see here when we get to that first letter. They had the Apostle Paul minister there. Apollos was there before him. Timothy was there, as we read in 1 and 2 Timothy. And then the Apostle John. And John very likely had a personal relationship with all seven of these assemblies. Because these other assemblies were all in a circle about the area of Ephesus. And Ephesus was probably the church that planted these other assemblies. Maybe likely during that 3 years that Paul was there. And so we see then, I was in the Spirit, he says, on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, if you're familiar with the sound of a trumpet, it will generally get your attention, especially if it's fairly close to you. It has a particular sound that really rings in our ears. That's part of why we use it in military campaigns to draw attention and to lead into battle. And of course, in the sense of Israel, the trumpet had a tremendous importance for at least two different things. We read about in the Old Testament, the two silver trumpets of Numbers chapter 10. What were they used for? For calling the assembly. Anytime they had a general calling of the assembly, the priests were to blow the two silver trumpets. When they would hear those trumpets, they would know it's time to go to meeting. They didn't need an alarm clock. They had the two silver trumpets. But the trumpet was also, as we read about in the prophets many times, used as a reminder, a calling to battle, to war. When an enemy was about to attack, they would blow the trumpet. and the people would rush into the walled city and close the gate to receive protection. The trumpet was used both those ways to get the attention of the Lord's people. And John hears the sound behind him. And he hears a voice saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, visionary, right? What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists those seven assemblies. So John is commissioned by the glorified Christ to write what he sees and send it to the seven assemblies. And then he says, I turn to see the voice. Now, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? Because he hears, your voice is something you hear, you don't see, right? But he's turning to see where the voice was coming from, or who was speaking. He says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw. Notice what he sees first? It's as if he's on the outside of this circle. Christ is in the midst. He's in the middle. But he doesn't see Christ first. He sees the seven lampstands in a circle about the Lord. And if you look at geographically, these different cities, they're all in a circle about that area, moving from Ephesus, and then up north to Smyrna, and then Pergamos, and right around to Laodicea, opposite Ephesus in the south. They form a circle, and the Lord is in the midst, in the middle. And what is he doing? What is the concern of the Lord? Well, look at how he's described. In the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. It's a different Lord than what John saw on the cross, isn't it? A different Lord than what he laid his head upon at the Lord's Supper. When he lays his head upon the Lord's chest and asks him, who is it, Lord, that's going to betray you? It's important how we see Jesus Christ as his servants, isn't it? I remember I was in a hurry in a particular time of travel when I was working in industry. And my shoes, I was getting ready to go to some meetings, and my shoes needed to be shined. And I wasn't at home. I was traveling, so I didn't have normally shine my own shoes. But I went to a shoe shine stand. I think it's one of the first and only times I've ever done it. Because I feel bad when someone's shining my shoes when I wasn't quite capable of doing it myself. But I was talking with the dear old man that was working there. And he was shining my shoes. And we got to talking about what I was doing. And we got to talking about the Bible and the Lord. And I said, oh, so you're a believer? He said, yes, I'm a believer. He says, I said, so you know the Lord? He says, yes, I know the Lord. He said, but do you fear him? And that stuck in my mind. I thought, you know, well, yeah, of course I fear him. You know, that would be our natural reaction to immediately say. But then I thought about that a lot since then. That happened over 15 years ago. Do we really fear him? I mean, in the sense of reverential fear, but there is a fear in love that is reverential. It's not a fear of a cowering kind of fear where we run away from him when we see him. But there is a respectful kind of fear that I think many of us as believers have lost in the assemblies and in the churches. We've lost it. And the world outside doesn't respect the Lord because we don't. They don't see it in us. The revival always begins with the Lord's people first. We need to be revived in our respect and reverence for him, and then the world will see it, and they'll be drawn to him. Do you fear him tonight? Do you fear him in the sense as he's described here in Revelation chapter 1? I would like to suggest to you to take this image that John gives us in verses 12 to 16, write it out on a card if you like, consider it, meditate on it, contemplate it for several days, maybe weeks. Think about this is the picture of the risen, glorified Christ as he is right now. You know what he's doing? He's working as a king priest. That's what he is in the order of Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek, but came into under the pages of Scripture in Genesis 14, and then he leaves, and we never hear anything more about him. And we wonder, we would have forgotten about him. Until the writer of Hebrews says, oh, but he was a type of Jesus Christ. And there was a reason why he came forward to Abraham with bread. And why? The Lord's Supper. The emblem of the Lord's Supper, right? He's a king priest. And as a king priest, as a regal, sovereign king, with authority as a king and priest, he walks about the midst of the lampstand. So the lampstand is the picture of the menorah, the lampstand of the Old Testament, the seven-branch candlestick that was there in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And what was the duty of the priest with regard to the lampstand? We read about it in Exodus 25 and in Numbers, and it comes up again in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. What was the duty of the priest? He was to maintain the light on that lampstand, that it would be burning how long? Continually. Never went out. And they used olive oil to burn, with a wick. And that wick would sometimes get some charred remains of the wick on top and cause it to start smoking, and it could go out. And there were seven branches, and each one of the lights on the seven branches were to be maintained continually. He was to inspect that wick and to maintain the olive oil so that they were continually burning. And the Lord says, that's a picture of a local assembly. You're a light in a dark world. That's what this is. This is a local assembly, like in Ephesus, like in Smyrna, like in Pergamum. And we're to be a light in a very dark world. And the world is growing darker by the day, isn't it? In our culture and time. And we're to shine brightly as a light. And we to recognize that the Lord Jesus himself personally is walking in the midst of the lampstand, assessing, adjusting, assisting, encouraging, providing counsel, providing advice. How does he do that? Do we hear an audible voice? No. How does he do that? Through the Word and through his people as we interact together. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but rather provoke one another to love and good deeds every time we come together, or to encourage one another to love and good deeds, and all the more as you see what? The day approaching. And it's approaching. It's approaching. And that's what we're to be doing. That's the most important thing that we can be doing in this world. Whatever our occupation is, whatever our role is in the family, our most important occupation before the risen, glorified Christ, and he's going to pull for it. Get the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to call us to account. He's worthy of doing that, isn't he? And that's why that dear old man said, yeah, you talk about him, you say you know him, but if you know the risen Lord, the glorified Lord of this Word of God, you're going to fear him. You're going to reverence him. You're going to respect him. You're going to speak about him in a manner that's worthy of him, and you're going to live a life that's worthy of him. Because that's what we're called to be and to do. And so the description here, it's apocalyptic language. It's symbolic language. These symbols all come out of the Old Testament and tell us different aspects of the Lord's greatness, his sovereignty, his authority, and his judgment, eyes like a flame of fire. That's discriminating judgment. And he's looking. That two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, Hebrews 4:12, right? That's the Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating between the soul and the spirit. powerful to be sitting like this up on my shelf somewhere, is it? It's not doing me any good. Yeah, but I've got 14 versions. They're all right up there on the shelf. Look at them. All laid up in a row. But gotta blow all the dust off of them to read them, see? It's only alive and powerful when we're exposing ourselves to it, as we're doing tonight, as I trust we do in our own home on a consistent basis. Because that's how the Lord uses, as we're about to see. So here he is, the picture, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Don't try to do this, but if you've ever accidentally been in a situation where you've looked at the sun shining in its strength, and some of us that have possibilities of macular degeneration down the road and things like that, we've got to really be careful about that because it can affect our eyesight. But it's glorious. There's been a few times when I didn't purposely do it. You know, it popped up out of the clouds when I was looking in a certain area, or it was rising on the horizon I didn't expect it. Things like that. But that's what the Lord, that's what he looks like. That goes back to the Mount of Transfiguration, doesn't it? John, James, his brother, Peter, on that Mount Hermon, and the Lord appears to him, and that's exactly what they see. The glory of the Lord shone from within him and came out. That's what transfigured means. It's the same word used in Romans 12:2 with regard to you and me as believers. He says, be not conformed to this world or this age. And the Lord says there are only really two ages, right? This age and the age to come. He says, don't be conformed to this age. You've been delivered from it. Rather be transformed or transfigured by the renewing of your mind. Because he's planted his Holy Spirit within us, and he says, let the Holy Spirit come out of you and shine out. It's not anything we generate. But the Lord, exactly what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Right? So you can't work out what God has to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and work it out and be a light in the world. A lampstand. And so the Lord has told John to write these things. And John says, in contrast to the supper, that last Passover, and he was laying on the Lord's chest, here he falls before him as a dead man. What's the difference? Is John seeing the Lord in a different light? Or is it just when you're in the presence of the glory of the Lord like that, there's nothing more appropriate for you and me than to be on our face, prostrate before him. Isn't that right? And look at how the Lord reacts. He reaches out his right hand like a gentle shepherd, touches him. Don't be afraid. But he says, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. His death, burial, and resurrection, eternal life. I'm alive forevermore. And John adds, amen, the third amen in this section. Friend in control, that's what the keys mean, has access to Hades and death. Later we'll read in chapter 20, Hades and death will be thrown into the lake. Sure. For all eternity, in all due respect to any of you human beings, I'm not going to trust my future for all eternity. Or maybe he has DR, period, in front of his name. Or maybe he's been on the mission field and done great things. Are you going to entrust your soul and your body for all eternity in the hands of any one man? Not me. But the Lord of all glory that's talked about in this book, through the eyes of faith, By the illumination of His Holy Spirit? Yes. I'll trust Him. Because He's the one who died and now lives forevermore. And He has the keys of Hades and death. So He says to John, write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. We've seen that that's the threefold outline by the Lord Himself of His book. The things which you've seen, the vision of the glorified Lord, the things which are, what He's about to give in the seven letters to the seven churches, and the things which will take place after this, chapter 4 to chapter 22. But you see, we don't have to sit back and scratch our heads and wonder, how am I going to outline the book of Revelation? The Lord gives it to us. Paul doesn't even give us an outline like that at the beginning of Romans, does he? People talk about Revelation being such a hard book to outline. The Lord gives us the outline. We just need to read it and trust Him and not come up with our own philosophies and ideas and superimpose them on His book, like man has done throughout the history of the church, in some parts guided by Satan as he does it. And then he explains, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands. So here we have interpretation. The Lord Himself is explaining the apocalyptic symbol, isn't He? He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands are these. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Is that hard to understand? That's pretty clear to me. You say, well, the angel to the church, though, where do we read about an angel being assigned to a local church? Well, it isn't something we read about anywhere else in the New Testament. But if the Lord Jesus wants to assign an angel to these seven churches, He can do that, can He? And because I think of the apocalyptic nature of the book, we read in chapter 1, verse 1, that it's signified by angels. The angels help John to interpret the different symbols in the book, which is characteristic of apocalyptic language in the Bible, that the Lord has chosen to do it that way. But don't miss the key thought. Where are the seven stars? In His right hand. And the right hand of the Bible is a picture of what? Strength, authority, sovereignty. The Lord says in Isaiah 51, 52, 53, it's by my right hand. And that's a name for the Messiah, that I will accomplish these things. The redemption that Isaiah writes about. Don't forget where they are. Don't be so sidetracked with trying to wonder why there's an angel assigned to a local assembly as to miss the point. The point is that Christ is in charge of the angel that was there. And then the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so, at the introduction to each of the seven letters, we have this statement, verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. See, it's a continuation of verse 19 of chapter 1, isn't it? And then in verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And then in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. And then in verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. You get the picture? It's the same introduction in each of the letters. And then, notice, we'll use the church in Ephesus as an example. By the way, this is going back to the chart on the back page of your handout. I meant to ask, if you don't have a copy of the handout, you can raise your hand if you'd like a copy. And we've got some, I think, over in the corner. But remember in that last page, the second to last page, we have that matrix or chart of the seven letters. But we're going to work through the five categories here of Ephesus. To help you. Do you want one, brother? Did you get a copy? Anybody else that wants one can have one if you want one. We're going to work through as an example. Some of you maybe have done this, so this will be support for how you did it and methodology. And then I'm encouraging you to do that with the other six, because we probably won't have time. We likely won't have time the way it's going to even finish this one. But notice in chapter 2, verse 1, we have, remember, the five categories. The first one is introduction, right? Turn back to my page there with the handout. First one is introduction. The introduction occurs in verse 1. And notice how the Lord describes himself. In each of the introductions, he's going to describe himself in a particular way that goes back to the vision in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. All right? And the reason we will see part of the area of concern that he has for that local assembly will be addressed in the way he describes himself to that assembly. So the church in Ephesus, he says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Goes right back to verse 20 of chapter 1, doesn't it? And who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Both those statements come right out of that vision in chapter 1, don't they? He's the one that's in the midst as the king priest. He's inspecting and he controls or holds the seven stars. Now, why is that going to be important? Well, we'll see as we move down through the description of the letter. But then we move into the second category on your page there in the matrix is commendation. What does the Lord say? Well, notice in verse 2, I know. And he will begin with, I know, in each one of these commendations, each of the seven letters. They have the same structure. And there's a reason for that. And what does he say? I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. That is, there's discipline in the church. There's purity in the church. They're dealing with matters of evil within the church correctly. They're laboring for the Lord. We look at verse 2 and we say, that looks like a healthy assembly. In fact, I would like my assembly to look at least like this, wouldn't you? Looks like a very healthy assembly. He says to them, you have tested those who say they are apostles and they're not, and have found them to be liars. They recognize where there's false teaching, these false apostles. And, he says in verse 3, you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So verses 2 and 3 have to do with the commendation. A lot of good things there that the Lord is commending that he would like to see in your life and my life and in the life of this local testimony. Reasonable goal to set for ourselves, isn't it? And then we see the third category there in the matrix is criticism. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. By the way, you might add verse 6 also with verses 2 and 3 in the commendation, because in this particular letter, he gives the criticism and then brings in another commendation in verse 6. So there's a little bit of variation to the general order here. Verse 6, you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, not the Nicolaitans themselves, but the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But the criticism, you've left your first love. Can that still happen today? Could that happen in my life, in your life? Busy in the things of the Lord. Making sure that there's doctrinal purity in the assembly, in my own life, in my own family's life. Making sure that I persevere in suffering and in struggles and in conflicts with evil, with the evil one, and in the society and the influences that it comes from in my world. I can be doing all those things, but doing them what? For the wrong motive? With coldness of heart towards the Lord? In kind of a religious orthodoxy. Just kind of going through the motion. Someone says, well, why are you taking the time to be out here on Wednesday night when you could be home watching a nice TV show? Or doing something like that? What's your motive for being here? To make you feel religious? To earn your salvation? To give you assurance of your salvation. Hopefully the motive
always for us,
and we always have to keep this in check, don't we? Is first love. Remember how you loved the Lord when you first met Him? And that's why it's wonderful to be around a new believer. Oh, they stumble around sometimes in their doctrine and in their prayers. They're not always totally accurately theologically right. I'm not talking about a believer for 20 years now. If a believer for 20 years is doing that, then there's a stunted growth there, right? That shouldn't be happening. But I'm talking about a new believer and how exciting it is. There is their love, devotion for the Lord. We had it too. Hopefully we still have it. If we keep ourselves in check, if the Lord's the first priority in our life still, like He was then, we recognize that while I was yet sinners, Christ died for me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't have a little bit of God within me that He needed to help fan the flame. There was nothing good in me. And there still is nothing good in me, in my flesh. Amen? He doesn't renovate the flesh. He leaves it as bad as it is. And He gives us His Holy Spirit instead. He says, walk according to the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh is just as bad as it always was. And in fact, if you've been walking with the Lord for any time, period of time, you know the flesh appears to be more evil than it was. Because it's lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, Galatians 5, so that we don't always do the things we want. There's a spiritual battle going on within us every day. And I'm going to try to live that battle without the Word of God and without the fellowship of believers. Brother and sister, if you're on that path, you're on the road to destruction. Not the road to eternal destruction, but the road to testimony destruction. You're going to lose your testimony. And we all know people that have. First love devotion. And so what's the counsel? What's the advice? He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. He considers this a fall. To fall out of first love devotion for him is to fall. But it's not a hopeless fall, is it? Because he says, repent. Change your mind. Come back. And do, did he say the first love? Changes the word, doesn't he? Do the first works. See, in the Bible, love, agape love, always works. It doesn't just talk. Today we can talk a good talk, we Christians. But we can really put it on with things we say. But God says, like the old man in Tennessee said, yeah, I'll take your track, but I'm going to watch your tracks. I want to see a changed life. You can give me all the tracks you want to, but if you don't show a changed life, why should I believe you? See, do the first works, because God's love, agape love, and our love for Him, if it's agape love, is a love that is always active. It works. It shows itself by action. God so loved the world that He wrote a theological book on Christology and dropped it out of the sky from heaven to us. Is that what John 3:16 says? You didn't get that book? God so loved the world that He did something. He sent His only begotten Son. Not just anyone. Not just Michael the archangel. Not just another super angel. We're going to read about some super angels in this book. He sent, I sent my only begotten Son. My Son. My precious one. My lovely one. My only begotten Son. To do what? Tell us about God? To die for people. That's love, isn't it? And if your heart doesn't bubble up in love back to Him, in action that wants to serve Him, you need to go back to the gospel. Very well possible you're not even saved. You're just self-deceived. What did you believe? Because God's kind of love involves a love that wants to respond back. And that response is always with actions. He says, repent, there's always hope. And then the conclusion, you had the call to repentance, and then fifthly, the conclusion, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. We emphasized this the other day. Plural. He says, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Alright? So the letter is to Ephesus, dealing with an area of concern in Ephesus. But then God says, he who has a sensitive conscience, he who has a tender conscience to the things of God, that's what the listening ear means. He who has an ear to hear, he who's tender to the voice of God in his word, he says, let him hear what the Spirit, no, now it's the Spirit talking. See, Christ is addressing, and the Spirit is addressing each of the letters. Christ addresses seven specific assemblies. The Spirit says, yeah, but I'm taking those seven letters, and I'm addressing them to you, to all the churches. And we're going to find, as we read in chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, send this letter, the whole book, to all the churches, plural, not just to these seven. So what's he doing? He's taking these seven churches, these seven literal assemblies, a historical assembly in the first century, probably all knew John the Apostle. And he says, I'm addressing an area of concern in your assembly. But he says, I'm not just concerned about your assembly. I'm going to publish it worldwide throughout the church age so that every believer in every assembly can learn from the problems in this assembly. How would you like to have a letter from the Lord Jesus addressing problems in this assembly and publishing abroad? Even mentioning some personal names. I don't know if I'd like that. Kind of glad he didn't do it that way. But can I benefit from these seven assemblies? You bet I can. And that's why I've taken the time to make this matrix that you might spend time in each of the seven. Because I think, let me just say this quickly. I know I've run over a little bit here. Just say very quickly that each of these seven letters is addressing seven areas, seven problem areas that will impact every local assembly. So we can learn, any local assembly, this assembly, could fall into any of these seven problem areas. You say, yeah, but two of the letters were only commendation, no criticism. That's right. But there's still a problem in those two assemblies. One is persecution, and therefore worrying about what's going to happen to me after I die. So he encourages them with the problem they're going to be delivered from the second death. There's no second death for them. Because they're united to the Lord Jesus. Philadelphia, he's going to encourage them. He's going to say, yeah, but we're weak. We're small. We don't have much of a testimony. He says, yeah, but you're a pillar in the temple of my God. See, you're a strong testimony in the pillar of my God. Don't worry about size and numbers and strength. Worry about me being the Lord Jesus, not this me. And worry about your relationship and testimony for me. And then he ends with a promise to the overcomer. How do we overcome? The overcomer is the one that runs the race and finishes. Who's the overcomer? According to 1 John 5:4. This is what we overcome. By faith. That's how we overcome. By remaining loyal to the Lord, even unto death. Remaining faithful and trusting him. Now, I don't go along and I don't teach the view that these seven letters are seven historical ages in the church. Sorry. But in all honesty, before the Lord, and using consistent methodology, like we talked about in hermeneutics and Bible study, I don't see that in the Scripture. I see that as taking our 21st century mind and church history for the last 20 centuries and superimposing that on the text. And that's a wrong thing to do, hermeneutically. I don't see that. And I think what that does is take our minds off of the main purpose of the seven letters, which is pastoral. It's not to tell us, well, I'm in the Laodicean age, so therefore the coming of Christ is near. The coming of Christ is near. It's been near since the apostles' life, I believe. Right? Paul said, those who are dead will rise first, and who? We? Who are alive? Paul puts himself with the dead or with the living ones when the rapture happens. Did Paul think Christ could come in his lifetime? I think he did. And I think he could have come in Timothy's lifetime. I think he could have come in Ignatius of Antioch's lifetime. And he could have come in the lifetime of every generation since, including this one. That's what I think imminence means, imminence of his return. Someone said to me, yeah, but imminence maybe just applies to God. And for God, everything's near. Well, God's above time. Nearness doesn't mean anything to someone who's above time, does it? Why would he give that whole doctrine to us and say it applies to him? Doesn't make sense to me. So I think these... You maybe struggle with some of them more than once. Because in each one he says, repent. Come back. As long as we're alive in this body, as believers, there's always room to come back. The goal of biblical discipline is always castigation and humiliation. The goal of biblical discipline is always restoration. Thank you. That's grace. That's God's grace. May we be gracious with one another. And may we look at these seven areas seriously. I've listed them there on one of those pages. I'm running out of time now, so I won't miss all, but it's in there. I listed a category, each of those seven areas as I see them. We can learn from all, spend time meditating on those things. You may know of someone, you probably do, we all do, that's struggling in one of these seven areas. I think every problem we can face as believers in this world will fall into one of these seven categories. I think that's why the Lord gave seven of them. Seven's the number of fullness or completion in the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation. So I think they're very important for us in our testimony as a lampstand for a risen Lord. Do you want to shine brightly for him? Do you fear him? Do you love him with the first love devotion that you had when he saved you? May God help us. So, Father, we thank you for this time this evening. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together and assembling together as blood-bought believers in Jesus Christ. To him we owe all the glory. Not in us, not because of righteous sacraments or works that we've done, but because of his mercy, O Lord, and your mercies. Thank you for sending your only begotten Son. Protect us as we travel home. Help us to meditate on these things, O Lord. Help us to realize who Jesus is, where he is at your right hand, continuously living to intercede for us as our great high priest. And when he's coming back soon, may we be ready and unashamed at the coming of our Lord. We bless you, O Lord. We praise you. We give you thanks in the Lord Jesus' worthy name.